For those who are guests, I'm going through a series of messages called The Cloud, and it is based on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, and the writer there highlights those who are people who were committed followers of God, who live by faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we find these words that help us stay on course in life, and it's going to be used to help us stay on course in the series. So as is our custom, let's read together the theme verses for our series. Let's say it together. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Now, as I've mentioned in this series, we're highlighting those, not so much in Hebrews 11, but those throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, those some we know very well and some who are more obscure. We started with Adam, an example, a witness that we really don't want to follow, one who did not handle things right, Adam and Eve. But then we looked at Hagar last week, and she was the maidservant of Sarah. God gave this great covenant promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and through that line would come, through his seed, Messiah, and us ultimately we know as Jesus Christ. And then all of us who are in Christ make up this great spiritual nation called Christianity, as we know it in our culture and our terms. And so we are followers of God, part of this great nation. But Hagar was the maidservant. Abraham and Sarah took things in their own hands. Instead of trusting God, they assisted God. And so they stepped out of God's will in that moment and produced a son, Ishmael, which we describe all the things that have happened in our culture today is a direct result. The tensions that we see in the Middle East are a direct result of that sin. But we learn great life lessons, how God helped Hagar as she recognized him as the God who sees. The God who sees. When you don't feel like anybody cares, anybody understands, anybody sees you, they see you. By the way, let me tell you just a brief story about that. Haddon Robinson is his name. He was a professor of preaching. Many years ago, he told a story that when he was a little boy, that he played hide and seek with his brothers and sisters. And he always had a favorite place. And he said that there was one place, though, that he waited for a very special occasion. No, he had never hid there before. And so he hid in this one place. And his brothers and sisters tried and tried and tried to find him, but could not find him. And so as they were continuing to try to find him, he stuck his leg out. And they came around, and they saw him, and they found him. And he said, at a very early age, I realized everyone wants to be found. Everyone wants to be found. Hagar recognized God as the God who sees. And God sees you. And he wants you to know him. Well, today we're going to find a very interesting character in God's Word. Many of you probably have no idea who this man's name is, but we find him as a little boy in the beginning of the story. Let me give you a little bit of context. Israel wanted a king. The children of Israel wanted a king. And they had had judges for a period of time. These were leaders of Israel as they're going through this after the period of the conquest of the Promised Land. Well, they decide they want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. So Samuel anoints Saul. And Saul becomes king, and Saul becomes a corrupt king. He becomes a sinful king. And so God says to Samuel, I'm going to take the anointing off of Saul, and I'm going to anoint David, this young shepherd boy, which we just sang, Psalm 23, if you didn't pick up on that. And he's the one who wrote that song that we just sang. And so David becomes king. Now, he doesn't have position, but he has the anointing. Saul finds out about it. He's angry, and he's out to kill David. David makes a friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. In one scene, it's a beautiful scene in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan comes to David and says, "My father's out to kill you, and here's how I'm going to help you escape." And David is so overcome with Jonathan's friendship and being an ally to himself that he creates a covenant with Jonathan, and he makes that promise. Well, years later, we find that Jonathan and Saul both are dead. And Jonathan has a young boy. He's 5 years old, and his name is Mephibosheth. When it's heard that David and Saul, Jonathan and Saul are dead, they get the boy up, whisk him up, and they take him to a hiding place. Well, now David is asking for Mephibosheth. He asks if there's anyone left in Saul's family, and he wants Mephibosheth to come to him. Now, with that, that in and of itself is a very interesting story, but there's something very unusual about Mephibosheth that I want to drill in on as it relates to this message today. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to, or 2 Samuel, the main text is in chapter 9, but just flip a couple of pages back to chapter 4, verse 4. And that'll help us as we introduce Mephibosheth, all right? 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, that they had died. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth." Now chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who is lame in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Maker, son of Ammiel." Lodabar is on the other side of the Jordan River, there in the Jordan Valley, where the Ammonites live. So King David had him brought from the house of Maker, son of Ammiel, to Lodabar, or in Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and bowed down to the ground and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan." Now, because the Philistines had killed Saul and David, they were trying to kill his family, his family lineage. That's why he knows that there is a sentence of death on him. And he's afraid that he's been found. He knows that there has been problems between David and Saul. He knows all of that, and so he's a young man at this age. In fact, he's married and he has a son. He says, David says, "I'll restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will also eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's attendant, Ziba, and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Now what I want to do today is I want to talk about the insignificant. Because we find a young boy who became disabled. And he became insignificant in the eyes of that culture, as those who are disabled today have become insignificant in our culture. So the first thing I want you to notice is that the insignificant matter to God. The insignificant matter to God. The reference to Mephibosheth seems like an incidental reference. As we think about just this event about how he wants to restore, he wants to honor the covenant. David wants to honor the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is going to receive the blessing of that covenant. But there's a story inside the story of a person who is disabled, who is lame in both feet, and that culture, as I said then and today, would see that as something that is not so significant. But God includes this story for a much greater purpose. It's all a part of his eternal plan. And it's especially helpful for us, it's relevant for us today, because no one is significant in God's eyes. No one is devalued by God. Now, there are many children and adults in our culture today who have disabilities. In fact, the CDC says that there are 61 million individuals in America that have a disability, some kind of disability. That is about 25% of our population. It's no small number. And so it's interesting how we've looked at those who have disabilities and how they have been treated. But when you think about children, children are helpless. Children at the early ages are not able to help themselves. They're defenseless. They're helpless. And around the world today, 15,000 children die every day. And they're dying from things that are largely preventable. That they don't have to die. But it's a tragic thing. But in America, from the American Academy of Pediatrics, they gave a report that said that there are 6 million children with disabilities in the United States. Now, that's a 16% increase over a 10-year period. And it's interesting that most of that increase is not in poor income families, but in higher income families, which means that disabilities affect all of us. I dare say that if I did a poll that every person in this room would say, you probably have somebody in your immediate or distant family that has some kind of disability. I may have told you about a great aunt that I had as a young boy, Aunt Jewel, who was in her 50s or 60s, but she acted like a 12-year-old girl. And when we would visit occasionally on the summers or Christmas, I remember very distinctly she had a TV in her bedroom, and she would watch on Sunday morning First Baptist Church, San Antonio, Texas. And when that music began, she would jump out of her chair, stand at attention, and sing with an operatic and angelic voice, pitch perfect every note. It was as if she was a savant. It was unbelievable. And as a little boy, I began to understand the significance of those with disabilities. And so we're all affected by that. Every person, every community is affected by that. So what are we going to do with those who are insignificant? What are we going to do with our Mephibosheths? Well, one of the things that I love about our church is our access ministry, that we've made an intentional effort. Andrea Roseman, God put a burden on her heart to really build on the ministry that we'd already had, and she has really done a great job, and others who are helping and assisting her. In fact, in the early service, you're not in here in that hour, but in the early service, they all come in for worship. Now, when we sing, they sing louder than we sing. They sing longer than we sing. They sing notes we don't sing. I mean, we let them sing. We let them worship God. Why? Because they matter to God, and they ought to matter to us. They ought to matter to us. So the insignificant matter to God. And that means that you matter to God. Because I dare say many in this room have some kind of disability of some form you're dealing with. Notice secondly, the insignificant can experience the kindness of God. They can, they should, they deserve to experience the kindness of God. Notice verse 3. Is there anyone left of Saul's family I can show the kindness of God? Now here we find that David's motive is revealed. Now again, this is very important because it appears as though David is at war with Saul and his family. David doesn't want anything to do as far as a war with Saul and his family. David respected the position of the king. If you remember, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. And when asked, why did you not kill him? He said, who am I to touch? God's anointed. Now he was very wise, and he understood that Saul was in the position. But Saul was the one who was at war with David. But David reveals the real motive of his heart. He wants to show kindness to the house of Saul. Now, we're reminded of Jonathan's request in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. He says, if I continue to live, treat me with the Lord's faithful love. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household. Now, notice he talks about the kindness of God. Not just kindness, but the kindness of God. Now, this kindness means then it flows from God. 1 John 4, 7, John writes, love comes from God. This is true of any form of kindness that man has ever experienced. It's not a love that he's produced. It is a love that has come from God. God is love, and love comes from God. So any love that anyone, they don't recognize that. But it is especially true for Christians that we understand that the kindness that we're able to experience and the kindness that we're able to give is because it is the kindness of God. It originates in, it is a manifestation of God in Christ. Now notice also that this love or this kindness is directed to God. It has its root in our faith towards God. It springs from gratitude and love to Him because of His goodness. It is practiced out of obedience into His command. In 1 John 4:21, John writes, we have this command from Him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Must also love his brother in the command form. The demonstration of our love of God is the way that we show love to others, to show kindness. Again, this is why we see the motive of his heart. Notice also this kindness is God-like in that it is indiscriminate. It helps all who need it. The good and the bad are able to experience the kindness of God. Luke 6:35, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. This kindness is to friends and to enemies, to the lovable and the unlovable, to the abled and to the disabled. It's to the sinner, it's to the saint. Notice this kindness is also unsparing. Romans 8:32, Paul writes, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. It is a kindness that is self-denying. It is self-sacrificing. And notice this kindness is also constant. The love of God, the kindness of God is long-suffering. It is patient. It is eternal. It is always there. So, we are to show the kindness of God to those who are significant. They can and should experience it, but we're the ones who should show it to them. Listen, we're not showing the kindness of self. We're not showing the kindness of religion. We're not showing the kindness of Linwood. We're showing the kindness of God. Whether it's city to city, whether it's care portal, or whatever else. It's not about Linwood. It's not about showing our kindness. It's not another social agency, but it is showing the kindness of God. It is directing men and women, boys and girls to the love of God and the things that we do to express kindness to them. So the insignificant can, they should, experience the kindness of God. But I want you to notice third, the insignificant are made significant by God. Now here in this story, there are three specific ways that Mephibosheth, who is considered insignificant. Now remember, those in our culture who say the insignificant should not be allowed to live at the beginning of life, and they should not be allowed to live at the end of life. All right? But we are those who are saying, no, they are significant to God, and they ought to experience the blessing of God. Well, Mephibosheth experienced the blessing. How was that? Three ways. Number one, David restored Saul's estate to Mephibosheth. Now, it was a very large estate, and it was a field and many acres. And so, well, how did David have access to the power or the authority over that property? Well, Saul was king. And in that day and time, when a king was overthrown, then whoever is the next king is able to inherit that which was in the authority of the king previously. So David has the power over that, and he decides that he wants to give it to a descendant of Saul's family, Mephibosheth. Secondly, Mephibosheth ate at David's table. David includes him in to his family and all that that means. And the Bible says always. It wasn't occasionally, but he always ate at the king's table. And notice that David gave him servants and wealth. He gave him the crops. That meant the produce or the wealth from the crops. Everything that he ever needed, he would be provided for because of the wealth that was produced from the land. And notice verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Now I want you to notice this idea, this picture of eating at the king's table for Mephibosheth and for us. Notice that as he ate at the king's table, it recognized his exaltation, his honor. He lived far away from the king. He was an outcast. He was unfit, as the world would see him. But he was invited to eat at the king's table. He went from insignificance to significance, to dishonor to a place of honor. And that's exactly what's happened to all of us in Christ. That we who were insignificant because of our sin have been made significant and are able to eat at the king's table. Not just in heaven, but it could begin today. Notice at the king's table, he enjoys the abundance of the best provisions. At the king's table, there's provision found there that you can't find anywhere else. Everything that he needs is right there at the king's table, and everything that you and I need, he provides for us. That means that it is sufficient and it is satisfying. Everything that I need, give us this day our what? Daily bread. So whatever I need today, the king is going to make sure that I get my provisions met, and he'll do that for you. Notice also, he enjoys the best community. He's able to eat with the king, with his family, with all those who are descendants and relatives of the king. And for us, we're able to eat with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when we eat at the king's table. And one day in heaven, when we eat at his table there, that it'll be with all the angelic host and all believers who've gone on this great cloud of witnesses, think of it, we'll all be eating at the king's table. Isn't that wonderful to know that I'm in a unique community where I'm loved, I'm accepted, even with my disability, I'm eating at the king's table, and I'm in the best community. Notice at the king's table there is joy. The honor, the provision, the company all give great pleasure and great joy. And that's the value of what we do here. That as you eat at the king's table, you're part of a great community, and there's joy that we share together because of all of us eating at the king's table. Notice also at the king's table there is safety. The place of the king is the safest place in the universe. If I want to know that I am safe, that I am secure, it is eating at the king's table. It is found in Christ. Eating at the king's table is perpetual. It is eternal. It is always. And as I said, you don't have to wait till as a believer you die and go to heaven. But today you can begin that fellowship. You can begin enjoying that relationship with the king. So the insignificant are made significant by God through Jesus Christ. So the insignificant matter to God. Listen, you matter to God. The insignificant can experience the kindness of God. The insignificant are made significant by God. Now, like Mephibosheth, we all are disabled because of sin. We've all been dethroned. We've lost our inheritance because of Adam. And we all face the death sentence. What the covenant brought to Mephibosheth, God has brought to us in salvation through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that we now have the king's forgiveness. We have the king's fortune. We have the king's fellowship. And we are a part of the king's family. Now, to those of you who are disabled, physically, emotionally, or mentally. You matter to God. And listen, you matter to us. We love you. And we want you to be a part of God's family, spiritually, through Christ. But also, we want you to be a part of our fellowship. We want you to begin to be a part of what God is doing here. And through our access ministry, how we can be able to help you. For those who are disabled spiritually, you can experience the forgiveness of God. You may feel insignificant. You may feel that you're so far from God, why would God love you? Well, I want to close with a story. Some of you know a little bit about this story, but you don't know the whole story. I've never shared the whole story with you. In November of 1993, I had gone to the doctor. My neck was swollen, my lymph glands didn't feel right, and he put me on an antibiotic, and 10 days later, I was worse. I went back to the doctor, and he evaluated, and he said, well, he said, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm pretty confident that you have lymphoma. And, of course, I had no idea, and it was a bombshell. So he began to make appointments for a surgeon to do a biopsy. The surgeon, by the way, said, if I was betting against your doctor, I'd lose the bet. He got me lined up with an oncologist. So I go home, and I tell Karen. Now, she didn't know I'd gone to the doctor 10 days earlier, which is a whole other story and conversation. And I learned from that. And I went home and I told her, and of course it was a challenging situation. And Will had just been born. We have four, but that was number three. And you know, life goes on. You got to go back out there and do life. And so my parents came. The biopsy took place Tuesday before Thanksgiving, and my parents came. My sisters came. And there's a lot of things going behind the scenes with all of that, but. My parents went back home. I think on Sunday they caught a flight back home. And when they got home, now I had to wait 2 weeks before I got a report back from a report of what they were going to do. And so my parents went back to Clearwater, Florida. And there was a lady named Pat who called the office as soon as they got back. And she came in and visited with my dad, and she said that, my husband had an experience I need to tell you about. Now, Pat was a very committed follower of Christ, and she was very active in the church. Her husband, not so much. Bill came occasionally. He was, let's say, real rough around the edges. And so, it was kind of a take it or leave it kind of attitude. He respected his wife and her faith. He was a guy who hung drywall. That was his job. And so she said, something very interesting happened to my husband. She said that while you were gone visiting your son, that in the middle of the night, he woke up and he saw this bright light in his room. He said it was a light he had never seen before, but it didn't hurt his eyes. And it was a light that gave him peace. And he felt at ease. And he thought, man, I'm having a dream or a nightmare or something, I don't know. And, you know, he has no clue. And so he goes back under the covers, and he closes his eyes, and then he pops back up, and the light is still there. And then he hears this voice. The preacher's son does not have cancer. And, of course, he can't go back to sleep. He wakes her up. Well, he goes to work that morning. And she said, it was the funniest thing, she said. He went to work, he gathered all of his workers, and he said, blankety blank, there's not going to be any more cussing around here at this job. He said, I don't know what happened last night, but something happened, and we're not going to do that anymore. Well, Dad said, well, I'm going to go talk to Bill. I'm going to find out what happened. So it took several weeks, and he went, and he finally found Bill. He called him at home, and he had odd hours because he would work late sometimes. And he said, Bill, he said, I heard you got a story. He said, yeah, I got a story. And he said, well, tell me about it. And so he told him the same thing that happened. But here's what he said. He said, preacher, he said, why would that happen to me? I'm nobody. I'm just a sheetrocker. I mean, I don't get it. And Dad said, Bill, you are somebody. And I'm going to tell you about it. And I'm going to tell you what all this means. And right there in that living room, he gave his heart to Christ and became a very committed follower of Christ. Well, Karen and I went to the doctor, and guess what the doctor said? You don't have cancer. Now, I don't know what happened medically. I don't know. You know, God's going to tell me one day what all that meant, but I do know at least this. As my father told him, Bill, this is what had to happen to get your attention and to know that you do matter to God. Now, you may not see a bright light, and you may not hear the voice of God like Bill did, but it may be a pulling of the heart, a restlessness. There's something pulling you, drawing you. Well, that's God speaking to you. That's God's Spirit. And he wants you to know that though you might feel insignificant, you are significant. You matter to him. And he wants to show you his kindness. He's already done that on the cross, but he wants you to experience that right now. And the only way that can happen, that you can be made significant, is through Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. Listen, we're all disabled spiritually. And we all need to experience the kindness of God. And you can do that right now. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I've never understood it, but I do now, what's really been going on in my life. And I recognize that I have a disability, and it is sin, and that I need to experience God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's peace. And that can happen as you turn from sin and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. There's nothing that you can do. Nothing Bill could do. There's nothing he could do. But in this quiet moment, maybe it's been weeks, months ago, God has been revealing himself to you. And he's drawing you to him. Why not say yes today? In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors who will be here at the front. And you may not know what to say or do, but they do, and they'll help you as you begin a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are others in this room. You might be disabled physically, mentally, or emotionally. Maybe you have a family member. You need to tell them what I'm going to tell you, that God loves you. And your life has purpose and meaning. I don't have time to tell you. Listen, the millions of people who've experienced the love of God by the testimony of those who are disabled. I could give you names right now of those who God has used. They've not been limited. Listen, it's a bad thing to have a disability, but it's a far greater problem if you don't deal with the spiritual disability. And so for those who do, look, there's good news. Not only is there hope through Christ, but you can be used in his kingdom's work. There's a place where he wants to use you to help others come to know the love, the kindness of God. There might be some today, you need to be a part of this church. You need to be a part of a church that cares about those with disabilities, who cares about those who need to experience the kindness of God through Christ. And we want you to be a part of that. We want to help you, knowing that you'll also help us. We want you to be a part of God's family. This is where we eat at the King's table when we come together at church. But you know, every moment of every day we're able to do that. But we want to do that together with you. So in a minute you may come. Others may need to come and pray, or you want somebody to pray for you. We're willing to do that, prepared to do that right now. God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. That you are a kind God. You're a holy God, a just God. You're a God who doesn't tinker with sin. You don't mess around with that. It's serious. So much so that you put your son on the cross. Father, help us to recognize that and help us to live accordingly. A life of gratitude for those of us who've experienced that kindness, that grace. I pray, God, you'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.